37. What I'd like to do is begin back in verse 22 to give you something of the context, but I just want to remind you that we're looking specifically at 33 through 37. Please listen carefully to this. This is God's Word. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. For how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." May the Lord bless this portion of His Word to our understanding this morning. Now, as you'll recall from 2 weeks ago, Jesus had just been accused by the Pharisees of being in league with the devil. He had cast a demon out of a man, a demon that had made him both blind and dumb, so that now the man could both see and speak. It was really an amazing display of the power and authority of the Holy Spirit in setting a man free from his bondage to the devil. But obviously the Pharisees didn't see it that way. They saw it rather as an act of the devil himself. They said this, obviously, because their hearts were so engrossed in sin, so dark and full of evil. Even though they knew that Jesus could not have done this miracle in any other way except through the power of God, yet they still accused Jesus of having done it through the power of the devil. Now, this accusation was very serious, as we saw. So serious that Jesus had to accuse them or speak out against them publicly. This miracle that he had done, that he had just done, was not meant to build up the devil's kingdom, but rather showed that he had wrestled with the evil one himself and overcome him and had beaten him. This was the clearest evidence that God was building his kingdom rather than the devil building his. And now that Jesus had defeated the strong man, he was plundering his house. Jesus wanted the people to see this. He wanted them to know that this was true. He didn't want this precious miracle to be wasted, to be covered by the lies and accusations of the Pharisees. And so he accused them. But remember that Jesus didn't stop here. what the Pharisees had done was evil, so evil that Jesus had to accuse them openly, so that those who heard would be afraid of falling into exactly the same kind of sin, because this is a very serious sin. Now, what is the accusation that Jesus brought? He said that they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They had spoken openly against the one who is responsible, that one person of the triune God, who is responsible for everything good that we see in this world, for everything that is beautiful, for everything that is precious about God is all wrapped up in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the author of all spiritual love. He is the one who is able to turn a man from his wickedness and open his eyes to the beauty of God and turn him to God. This is the one they were speaking out against. He was not an evil spirit, but a righteous spirit, and yet they called him an unclean spirit from the pit of hell. Now, this is a sin, Jesus told us, that never has forgiveness. When a person becomes so bitter against God that he hates him, or he hates his son, or he hates his people, or anything else that bears that stamp of holiness that the Holy Spirit gives, then he hates the Holy Spirit and he has committed a sin which will never be forgiven. He is beyond hope. God has given him over to judgment. This is a sin which John tells us in his first letter in chapter 5, verse 16, that we should never pray for. We can't ask for God's mercy for someone whom God said he would never forgive. All we can do is fear that in God's mercy and grace through Jesus Christ that we would never do that same thing. And it's only by the grace of God that any of us here will never so hate God and His Spirit as to commit the same sin that the Pharisees committed. But now Jesus turns our attention to the way in which they committed this sin to show us more about it. What is it that the Pharisees actually did to Jesus? Were they throwing rocks at him, trying to stone him? No. They did that at other times, and certainly that's a serious sin, but that's not what they did here. Did they take him out and beat him? Did they flog him? Did they put the cloak over his face and beat him? Well, no. Even though this is something they would do and would be very serious as well, this isn't what they did. Did they simply hate him? Give him nasty looks? No. What they did was accuse him openly of the very worst crime that anyone could possibly commit, and that is of being in league with the devil himself. That's what they were accusing Jesus of. They opened their mouths like snakes to spit the venom of these evil words against Christ. Now, Jesus uses this incident as a way to teach us more about these kinds of sins, how evil they are, and where it is that they actually come from. And I think this should help us to understand this morning that what we say shows what is really in our hearts. And the point being, the Pharisees' hearts were full of evil, and that's why their words were so wicked. Now, first of all, Jesus reminds us of something that he told us in the Sermon on the Mount, which is the tree is known by its fruit. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but oftentimes Jesus, when he's about to say something, will give us sort of an axiom, sort of a saying to start with that sets the pace for everything else he's going to say. And what he says here is what he used in the Sermon on the Mount. The tree is known by its fruit. Now, have you ever been in a situation where, I don't know why you would need to do this, but I suppose to say you're buying a house, and you look around the house, and maybe it's during the winter, and all the leaves and all the fruit and everything is off the trees. And you go in the backyard, and you see there's several trees that are there. And yet, what kind of trees are they? Are they fruit trees? Or if they are fruit trees, what kind of trees are these? Well, it'd be hard to tell, wouldn't it? Because there's nothing there but a trunk and some limbs sticking out. And unless you work with trees for a living, like Brad, who can recognize those things, or unless you've grown up around trees, or unless you know somebody who works in a nursery or have a book that you can look at, you really can't tell what kind of a tree it is because there's no fruit on it. So what do you have to do? You have to wait until it bears fruit and see what it bears in order to tell what kind of a tree it is. If it bears apples, it's an apple tree. If it bears cherries, it's a cherry tree. Now, how can you know whether or not the tree is healthy and is going to bear good fruit? Again, you might not be able to tell by looking at it, but instead, you have to wait until it bears the fruit to see whether or not it's good. If it produces good fruit, it's a healthy tree. If it produces bad fruit, then it's a sick tree. Well, Jesus tells us that the same thing is true about people. How can you tell whether a person is good or bad? Whether a person is righteous or wicked? You can only tell by the kind of fruit that their lives produce. Now, the problem Jesus was faced with was that the Pharisees claimed to be good trees. That is, they claimed to be good and righteous men. But even though they did, they were bringing forth bad fruit. Jesus said they had just blasphemed the Holy Spirit, which is the worst kind of fruit that any tree can possibly bear. Now, what were the people who highly esteemed the Pharisees as being the teachers of righteousness, what were they to think about this? Were they to believe what the Pharisees said simply because the Pharisees said it? Should we believe that a person is a good tree, that a person is a righteous person, that a person is a Christian simply on the basis of what they say? Jesus here is telling us, no, we shouldn't. It's more than just a profession. Words are cheap. The Pharisees claimed to be righteous, didn't they? And yet I think we would all admit Christ excluded them from the church. Not everyone speaks the truth. There are those who claim to be good, but they're really not good. But now if we can't tell by what they say, how can we know whether a person is a good tree or a bad tree, a good man or a bad man? How can we tell if they are righteous or wicked? Well, first of all, we'd have to admit there's really no infallible way to know this. No matter what test we might use, there is always the possibility that we might be wrong. But there is one thing that we can know. The person who claims to be good, who claims to be a Christian, must at least bear something that looks like good fruit. He must look like he is doing good works. If he bears evil fruit, and that's the pattern of his life, then no matter what he says, he is a bad tree. He is a bad man, an evil man. But if he bears good fruit, then at least the possibility exists that he is a genuine believer. He has to bear this fruit, or there is no reason to think that what he tells us is true. Listen to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 16 through 20. He was speaking of the false prophets, but really this could be applied to anyone. He says, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles are they. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits." Can anything be clearer than that? And yet John uses or says exactly the same thing in his first letter in chapter 3 without using all of the symbolism. He says this, "Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. But the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Now, I think if you'll think long enough, you'll realize that you do the same thing in your own life, don't you? We're always meeting people who we don't know. And even within the church, we have visitors who come in. And we'll ask them, are you a Christian? And they'll probably say yes, oftentimes. Sometimes they'll say no. But what do you find yourself doing when you meet somebody like that? Oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, okay, great. And that's fine. Do you just sort of take it at face value? Maybe some of you do. But from passages like this, what generally happens is you begin to listen to what the person has to say as you're talking with them. You begin to look at the things that they're doing as you observe them. And you want to see something in them that shows you that what they are saying is really true. You want to see that they are talking like Jesus would talk, or at least as he tells us we should talk, and that they are acting the way Jesus said that we should act. We're looking for fruit. We're looking as inspectors to see whether or not that is a true profession. And of course, if they end up speaking words like profanities or doing things they shouldn't be doing, we come to the opposite conclusion and say, I don't know how this person could really be a believer. But yet if we hear them speaking about the things of the Lord and we see those things in their lives, then we agree, yes, this person looks like a good tree. And so we find ourselves doing these very things, either consciously or even unconsciously, but I believe all of us do it. And I think there's another thing that we do as well. We use this same test to judge our own hearts. We're all looking for assurance, aren't we? And there are different ways in which we come by assurance. The Lord tells us that if we are true Christians and true believers, that He gives us an internal witness of His Holy Spirit to assure us that we are. But there are other things that He gives us as well. He gives us fruit. Good fruit that we can judge ourselves. Fruit that we experience inwardly and fruit that we can see outwardly in our own lives. And actually, Jesus tells us here that if we don't see this fruit, we should be concerned. But perhaps what is going on in our heart is not really what we think it is. When you examine yourself, do you see within yourself a pattern of obedience or a pattern of disobedience? The Lord tells us that if we are good trees, there'll be good fruit on our limbs, which means that our lives will be bringing forth good works. John tells us in 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6, and by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Now, could anything be clearer than that? The Lord says that if we truly have come to know Him, that we will walk in the same way that He walked. We will keep the commandments. Keeping the commandments is good fruit, the kind of fruit that our lives should be bearing if we are truly one of His children. Now remember, this doesn't mean that your life is perfect and that you're the most abundant producing tree that's ever been. But what it does mean is that there must be good fruit in your life. Some kind of good fruit. As much as you can possibly muster, really. But we must remember that we will find bad fruit from time to time. Our lives will bring forth things which aren't good. That doesn't mean that we're not Christians because we have corruption in us still. But, as Jesus reminds us and as John reminds us, there must be good fruit. But we also have to bear this in mind, too. That obedience alone is not enough. Because we need to recognize that even those outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are strangers to the grace of God, can still live a moral life. They can still do the things that God calls them to do. As a matter of fact, we may even find some who aren't even Christians who live a more upright life than we do. That's possible. But the question is, why do they do those things? And do the things that they do, are those things acceptable to God or not acceptable to Him? Well, God says that they're not acceptable to Him if they're done by an unbeliever. And why is that? It's because what they do misses one thing. What it misses is love. What they don't do out of love for God because they don't love Him. That's something only a true Christian can do. And so the second fruit we ought to be looking at is whether or not that love exists in our hearts, whether or not it is love for God, love for His Word, and love for His people that motivates us to do the outward obedience that God calls us to do. Yes, if we walk in His ways or walk as He walked and keep His commandments, we are His children, but only if we do those things out of love for Him. If we don't do them out of love, then they're just hypocritical works. And so what motivates you to do the things that you do? Do you obey the Lord out of a love for Him? Do you do it because you really want to do it? Because you have to do it. Now again, I'm not asking you if this is the only motive in your heart, because we know that we're all a mixture of motives. The Bible says that if we're Christians, we'll have a good motive in our heart, we'll have a love for God, and we'll want to do those things. But it also tells us that there's that corruption within us that still causes us to want to do evil things. Now, I'm not asking you to say, is your heart purely full of love? Because none of your hearts are. But the question is there any love in what you do? Is it in your heart? Do you love God? And you want to do His will because you love Him, because it's pleasing to you, because that's what you really want to do. If your heart is not with God in the things that you do, then your good works will not please Him any more than if you were a robot that was programmed to do these things. When we see somebody program a robot to do something maybe that's even a good work, would we say that that's a virtuous robot? No, we'd say he's only doing what he's programmed to do. There's no motivation behind it. But the same is not true with us. There are motives behind what we do. The Bible says that the fruit we should be looking for is that motive is love. Love for God and love for His people. And if we have His Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us we will have this love because the Spirit is the Spirit of love. And if we have this love, we will also have the fruit of loving obedience. And of course, if this fruit is there, then it shows that we are really a good tree. But there is one more fruit that Jesus points us to in this passage, the most important one. It is the fruit of our tongues, the words that we speak. The words that we speak also reveal what kind of a heart we have, what kind of a tree we are. Why did Jesus bring up this analogy of the tree and the fruit in the first place? It was in order to show that the Pharisees were a bunch of hypocrites, that they were bad trees that were bearing bad fruit, specifically the bad fruit of evil words, the ones they had just spoken, against Jesus. Notice what Jesus calls them in verse 34, a brood of vipers, the offspring of snakes. Now, undoubtedly, Jesus called them this because the things they were doing reflected more the nature of the devil than they did the nature of God. The devil in Scripture is often represented as a serpent, as a snake, because that's the way snakes are. He's just like them. What is it that makes snakes so dangerous? Why is it that Jesus says that the devil is like a snake? Well, it's the fact that the snake is a very subtle creature. It easily sneaks up on its victims and then kills them with its poisonous venom. Now, how is the devil like a snake? He's a very subtle enemy who creeps up on his victims unawares and uses the poison of his lies to try to kill them. Snake has poisonous venom under his lips. The devil has the poisonous venom of lies under his. And those who are his children will have it as well. Paul, speaking about everyone who is outside of Christ in Romans chapter 3, says this very thing. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now, why does Jesus call the Pharisees a brood of vipers? It's because they were like snakes. They were lashing out with the poison under their lips. He says to them in 34 and 35, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil." Now again, Jesus is getting to the root of the problem here. Why had the Pharisees blasphemed the Holy Spirit? Was it an accident? Was it a mistake? They really were deceived? They really didn't know this was the Spirit of God? No. The reason is that their hearts were full of evil. They were wicked trees, infected with the disease of sin. They were void of the grace of God. If they had had the Spirit of God, Jesus said that they would have had a good treasure from which to bring out precious words, words of gold and silver. But instead, their hearts were only full of rottenness and corruption. All the treasure in their heart was only evil, and so all that came out of their mouths were only evil. Jesus said they were like whitewashed sepulchres. Look good on the outside, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all corruption. Now what Jesus is saying here is that the words that a person speaks is a very good indicator of the condition of their hearts. The water which is drawn out of the mouth of a well is only as good as the water which is inside it. James tells us in James chapter 3, what I read at the beginning, "Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh." Now it is true, as James also tells us, that sometimes out of the same opening comes both fresh and bitter water. But, he says, these things ought not to be this way. The things that we say should always reflect the good treasure of our hearts and not the remaining corruption and sin that is in our hearts. God gave us our tongues for good and not for evil. He gave them to us as a gracious gift to build up one another, not to tear each other down, to promote the unity of God's people, not to divide them. So often we end up using our tongues not in the way that God would have us to use them, but rather in the service of the evil one. But Solomon tells us in the book of Proverbs that God hates this. Listen to what he says in Proverbs 6:16 through 19. "There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers." Now notice that from these seven things that God hates, that three of them are sins of the tongue. As I've said, speech is a very wonderful gift. It's a very powerful gift, a very gracious gift, if we use it in the right way. But the tongue can also be used to destroy and to tear down. Therefore, we must be very careful how we use it, especially when we consider what Jesus says next in verses 36 and 37. He says, "And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." God tells us that He's going to hold us accountable for every word that comes out of our mouths, as well as the effect of those words and the things that it produces. Whether we think carefully before we speak, or whether we speak carelessly, not really caring what comes out of our mouths, every single word on the day of His judgment. Now, in light of this, how should we speak? Shouldn't we be careful? We should certainly do that. And we should not excuse ourselves thinking that because Christ has forgiven us, it doesn't matter. Should we sin that grace may abound? Paul asks. He says, God forbid. We don't trust in the grace of God to forgive our sins and then sin willingly. How can we who have been set free from the power of sin still live in it? Paul says. We need to be careful how we speak. We especially need to be careful because Jesus tells us our words, the things we say, reveal what is actually in our hearts. What are the results of the words that we speak? Do they build up the saints? Do they minister grace? Do they give comfort to one who is in sorrow? Do they give encouragement to the one who is weary? Do they build love and unity among the people of God? Or instead, do they cut them down or divide them or tear them down? God tells us that we need to be careful. Now, do you think that on the day of God's judgment, that if we have used our tongues for evil purposes throughout our lives, that God is going to own us? That He is going to accept us? No, He won't. What He's saying here, what Jesus is talking here about our words justifying us or our words condemning us, is the same thing as our actions. They reveal what kind of a tree we are, what kind of a person we are. If we truly are a righteous person, then our words will be righteous and they will have righteous effects upon others. But if we are not, the words which come out of our mouths, reflecting what's in our hearts, will do damage. And if we don't repent of the sins of our words, the sins of our tongue, those things can condemn us just as easily as any other action that we can do, any other sin that we can commit, which is why we need to be very careful. Paul tells us that if we are walking by the Spirit and by the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the body, we will live. But if we continue to live in sin, we will die. We must put off the works of the flesh and put on the works of righteousness. Paul says we must put off the old man and put on the new. We must put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. And in this case, we must put off all destructive words and instead speak the things that will promote God's kingdom. Jesus warns us here that if we use our tongues like the devil or like snakes to strike and to spit venom upon other people, that we're going to end up facing the same judgment as the devil. We must turn from those sins. And so, people of God, this text calls us this morning to examine our hearts and to see what kind of fruit is coming out of our lives as a whole. But especially in light of this passage, we need to examine our words, our tongues. You know, we're fruit inspectors. And fruit comes from the things we do as well as the things we say. What kind of fruit are we bearing? How are we using our words? Have you been using your words to further Christ's kingdom? Or have you been using them to further the devil's? Have you been using them to minister grace and healing to your brethren? Or have you been using them to tear them down, to make them suspect, to turn other people against them? Now, the unpardonable sin is not the only sin that's committed with the tongue. there are many others also which are serious. Jesus tells us here that we need to be careful. And if we have been misusing our tongues, we need to repent of it. He calls us to be filled with the Spirit, to have a good treasure within our heart. Why do evil words come out of our mouths in the first place? Hurtful words, divisive words. It's because of what's in our hearts. We need to be filled with His Spirit so that we would have a good treasure in our hearts, so that the words that we speak would be brought up from that good treasure and would minister to other people. We need God's Spirit so that we would have a ready word to minister to other people when they need to have that word, that we might build them up and not tear them down. If you have been guilty of using your tongue to tear others down, then you need to turn from that sin. You need to turn from that sin as you would from any other sin and embrace Christ and call upon Him for His strength to put a bridle on your tongue. You see, James told us in James 3 that no man can tame his tongue. It's impossible for us to do it. We can't change our hearts, you see, but God can. And if God has changed your heart, He's already given you the ability to tame the tongue. You need to call upon Him for the strength to bridle your tongue so that you would use it for good purposes. And you also need to call upon Him for the strength to undo any damage you might have done with your tongue, at least as much as you can. Because we often offend other people and one another with our tongues. And when that happens, we need to try to reconcile the situation like we would with any other sin that we commit. But only God is able to give us the grace to do that. Christ will help us if we will only call upon His name. Well, may the Lord help us this morning to be more aware of what it is that comes out of our mouths, whether in public or in private, whether speaking to a number of people or speaking to just a few people, to remember that what we say makes a big difference. And God will hold us accountable for those words. If we have said things which are sinful, let's repent of it. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and He will blot out all those sins. He won't hold them or take them into account on the day of judgment. But if we don't repent of that sin as well as any other sin, God will require it from us on the day of judgment. So may God give us the grace then to turn from all of our sins, to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk in the ways that are pleasing to Him and to speak the words which are pleasing to Him. Amen.